Well, turn back with me, will you, to Isaiah 61, if you have that open in front of you this morning. Isaiah chapter 61. We've been looking at different verses in this chapter. It reads a little bit, I suppose, like a list of reasons to rejoice, does this chapter. We sang at the end of that song there that I cry out in praise, I cry out with thanksgiving and rejoicing and wonder to God. And if you ever need reasons to praise and wonder and rejoice in God, then this chapter would be a place to go to see incredible reasons why we can rejoice. And this particular chapter is focused on those who trust God. Those who trust God for his deliverance and his help, and how that causes us to rejoice in him. See, I would contend this morning that in this world, no one ought to rejoice more than the Christian. There ought to be no one in all the world who knows how to rejoice more than a Christian. Of course, people rejoice over all kinds of things, don't they, in life? People rejoice over things they get. What was it? A Diva game? Sure, there was rejoicing when that was got at Christmas. People rejoice over presents and gifts and kindness they receive. They rejoice over a pardon when they're set free. People rejoice over that. People rejoice over things that they achieve, things they do. We rejoice when we've passed an exam. We rejoice when we've qualified. We rejoice when we can finally drive and drive on our own without an instructor in the car. We rejoice with people that we can share things with. We rejoice with our friends when there's a celebration of our birthday or something. We rejoice with our parents. When we go on holiday, we rejoice when we meet somebody we can fall in love with. We rejoice with our children when we can have fun and act like kids and enjoy the moment with them. We rejoice in all kinds of experiences. We have fun things. We delight. We have a thrill, some enjoyment. We rejoice when relief comes after pain. There's lots of things in the world that all kinds of people can rejoice in. But the thing is, all of those things that we rejoice in, though they're good and right and natural, all the world's rejoicing, it soon fades, doesn't it? It soon fades. And God is one who doesn't want our rejoicing to fade. Verse 7 is our text this morning. And the words of verse 7 go like this: instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. You knew God was a God of joy, didn't you? You know that, don't you, about God? He's a God of joy. Please don't anybody here this morning be thinking that God is a dour God, that God is a killjoy God. Sometimes people say that. God is a killjoy because of some of the things that we like to rejoice in, God says no to. But it wouldn't be true at all to say that God is a killjoy. God delights in so many things. He's described in the Bible as someone that knows incredible joy. Let me read you one. You don't need to turn to it, but let me read you one verse in the Bible. It's from a little prophecy called Zephaniah. It's Zephaniah 3:17, if you're making notes. But just listen to this. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. And he will rejoice over you with singing. He will rejoice over you with singing. God loves to sing songs. He loves to express his joy. If I can put it like this, the joy in the heart of God is an overflowing joy. He shows it. He sings about it. He's a joyful God, not a killjoy God. And so no wonder human beings love and crave joy. We love excitement, don't we? You love to have fun. Children love to have fun, so do adults. We just choose different ways to do it, don't we? The reason that you love to have fun, the reason you love to rejoice, the reason that we love those things is because we share this characteristic with God. He made us, and he made us in his image. We've been thinking already this morning about the eternity of God, and we've been made in his image in that respect. God is eternal. He'll never, ever die. Our souls are now everlasting souls. They'll never, ever die. We've been made like God in that. Well, rejoicing is just the same. God is a joyful God in his people. And so we have been made to be those human beings who search for joy and love to rejoice. It's part of what it means to be alive and to be made by God. But this kind of rejoicing that's described in this verse is a little different, isn't it, than ordinary rejoicing. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. Instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. There's something about this rejoicing that God promises to his people that is not ordinary. There's something about it that's not the same as just having fun with children. There's something about it that just isn't on the same level. It's not on a par with an experience of joy in this world. Our experiences of joy, they all fade. All of those causes, the things I listed earlier on, all of the things that cause us to rejoice, the thing that is the same about all of those is that they are rejoicing over things in the present. Over things we experience, over things that we face in a day, in a week. Things that come to us in our present time, and they fade, don't they? There's a limit. Because we're creatures of time, time runs out. The clock ticks. The moment passes. The children grow up and leave home. That experience of exhilaration and thrill, it's soon over and it passes by. The excitement of being newly qualified, it soon passes. And we have to get on with the work that that brings. Every form of rejoicing that's temporal, that's of this world, it soon passes. Even a wedding. A wedding's a situation of great rejoicing, isn't it? Lots of food and drink, lots of excitement, and sometimes music and dancing and all sorts of things. Even Eastern weddings that go on for 4 and 5 days, even a week on some occasions, they go on a long time. It's such a great time of rejoicing, but it fades. There comes a time when you've got to get on with the serious business of making a marriage work after a wedding. And most people that are not married underestimate how much work it takes to make a marriage work. It does, doesn't it? Those that are married. It takes work and effort and sacrifice. The rejoicing sometimes fades of the first moment, and then it takes work. Or when a baby is born, there's great rejoicing. News spreads fast. Did you see in the news the size of that baby born this week? Was it 16 pounds and 7 ounces? Gee whiz, if I was the mum, I'd be rejoicing that was out. I hope it was cesarean section. I think it was, wasn't it? 16 pounds, 7 ounces. I couldn't watch. There was rejoicing over a new baby being born. Great rejoicing. It's in the moment. But before long, the baby's crying. And you've got to face things like feeding and nappy changing and getting up in the night and coping with teething, and then there's potty training, and then there's discipline, and there's all these things to face. The initial rejoicing, it can soon fade into the amount of work that needs to be done. We naturally rejoice in our present situation, the things that come to us. But Have you noticed? If it's not fresh, then it's not rejoicing usually in our experience. We rejoice in fresh and new things, but it soon fades. That's not what verse 7 is talking about. Because that kind of rejoicing, my friend, wouldn't do any good to these people that Isaiah was speaking to and that God was addressing in this chapter. Rejoicing in the present moment wouldn't help the Jews at all in their predicament in that particular phase of their history, 7 centuries before Christ. Because their present time, their present tense was horrendous. There wasn't anything in their history at that time to give them cause to rejoice. So to say rejoice in what you're facing today, it wouldn't help them at all. In their circumstances, the things that were fresh were things that were tough. The things that were fresh were things they didn't want to face at all. It wasn't the rejoicing of a wedding, or the rejoicing of a newborn baby, or the rejoicing of some new thing that they'd been given. It wasn't that at all. That was not their season. That was not their particular moment on the journey. For them, it was a day of darkness. A dark cloud was hanging over them. They were being threatened. They had fears and doubts. Their near neighbors were threatening them. They were in danger, soon to be overrun and invaded. Lots of them were going to die. Others were going to be carried off as slaves. There was looming devastation on them, that dark cloud hanging over their lives. Reminds me a little bit of those scenes we saw in Kosovo and Serbia. Do you remember before the Allied bombing of Kosovo, when we became aware of the atrocities and when that international coalition was being built, do you remember, of willing nations? And we saw some TV shots, didn't we, of those communities in parts of Kosovo and parts of Serbia. They knew that the air attacks were coming, didn't they? They knew that the Allies were soon to come to seek to liberate Kosovo from oppression. They knew it was coming. For weeks, it was no surprise when the bombardment came. They knew, and they were bracing themselves. And the looks on the faces of those communities, they were worried. Who's going to survive? Where are the bombs going to fall? I can just picture some of those TV scenes that they were quivering with fear. The might and the power is coming. Will we survive? You didn't see any joy on their faces, waiting for those smart bombs and cruise missiles to fall. They knew they were coming, and there was no rejoicing. It was a bit like that in Isaiah's day. That was the sea of a chapter like this. And in days like those, even things you would normally rejoice over, they don't really make you smile very much, do they? You've had days like that. Haven't there been seasons of your life when things that you would normally rejoice over, or that others have been rejoicing over, they're kind of shallow to you because the dark cloud looms and it's not easy for you to rejoice in the situation that you're facing. So we don't want trite words in times like that, do we? You don't want somebody just to pat you on the back and say, cheer up, it'll soon be over. Doesn't help, does it? In days that your soul is aching, and the tears are flowing, and the dark clouds are looming. Trite words and cheap words, and a Mars bar. It doesn't help. It doesn't take away the ache. And so for these Jews, the Israelites of this day, no good God just promising them, well, it'll soon be over. Don't worry, the bombing won't be as bad as you think. That's not what they need. What they needed was something with potency, with power. They needed something that would cause them to rejoice with depth and with meaning, and something that was beyond their circumstances. Something that wouldn't die when the long life battery had faded. And this context magnifies the potency of a verse like verse 7. That's our text. And right in the middle of it, you see there hangs this incredible phrase. Instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. Here's a great reason why these Jews, these Israelites, should rejoice, even though the dark cloud was looming over them. Because their inheritance was still to come. This word literally means their allocation, their portion that God was going to give them. You remember school dinners when you went up to the counter and they took as much mashed potato as you allowed and they put your portion on your plate. They had it. They chose what it was and they gave it to you. It was your portion. That's literally the word that we've got here. The portion, the amount that God has chosen and he's going to give to his people. There is something that he's got for them and he's going to give it to them. The NIV calls it here their inheritance. God is going to give them something which is far greater and far more meaningful than the dark days that lie ahead for them. Now, if you've got an inheritance coming, there's a few things about it that you need to understand and know, aren't there? Before you're going to get excited about it. If somebody says to me, well, Andy, you've got an inheritance. You've got an allocation coming to you. Well, there's a few things I'd like to know before I get too excited. First thing I want to know is I need to grasp and understand that it's not going to come to me now. It's something in the future. That's the whole point about inheritance, isn't it? It's future looking. That's the major characteristic of an inheritance. It's not now, it's going to come to me later. Like a company. If my father owned a company and he said, well, I'm going to give it to you children when I retire, then I've got to wait for it until he retires. And then it will come to me. Or a house that the rest of the family will inherit after somebody's death. It's not now, it's in the future. An inheritance is something future. Or maybe a family heirloom that gets passed down from one generation to the next. It happens when you're older. It happens when it gets passed down, when the generation passes. An inheritance isn't now, it's to come. So there's no good me panicking if I haven't got it yet. It's no good me getting all uneasy and restless and frustrated. An inheritance is not now, but an inheritance is to come. To rejoice over inheritance, you've got to learn to wait for it, haven't you? Not all of the Bible versions use the word inheritance here in the verse. I like that the NIV does, because it draws in this sense of the futureness of it. You can see later on in the verse, it talks about everlasting joy. And the whole context, as we'll see, is a future direction in this verse. So that's why the NIV translates the word, an inheritance, so that we'll grasp its understanding and its meaning, that it's in the future. God is saying to these Jews, oh, dear friends, yes, the clouds are dark, the situation is grave, but in the future, I have things to give you which will transform everything about you. And that should cause you to rejoice. Another thing I'd like to know about an inheritance, if it's coming to me, is I'd like to know that it's personal. I'd like to know that it's for me. Inheritance is not general, is it? People don't leave their possessions and their businesses and their houses and their heirlooms. They don't leave them to just anybody. They don't leave them to the general public. Occasionally it ends up in the hands of the state where the will is contested or there's no will or something like that. But that's not the intention, is it? You give your inheritance to people and special people at that. Your children or your grandchildren or special friends. It's personal. You rejoice over an inheritance if you know that it's coming in the future and if you know that it's personal, it's for you. That the phrase we use is that I was named in the will. That's the phrase that we use, isn't it? Your name is there. Your name. I saw somebody signing a will just recently and they had named their children. They were all there by name. I saw them. Every one of them. And then the will was signed. It was personal. When God says and promises to his people, you're going to rejoice in your inheritance. It's in the future. It's personal. It's for you. You don't have to wait for years and years and then be disappointed. Because God's inheritance is personal. It's got people's names written on it. Individuals are involved. Another thing I'd like to know about an inheritance is its worth, its value. What's it going to be worth? I read about a man once who inherited a China bedpan. And that was all he inherited off his family. He wasn't too chuffed with it. I'm not sure quite what I'd do with a China bedpan. It's all he got. And he was a bit miffed about it. Sometimes people get tiny inheritances. Sometimes there's no inheritance left, is there, sadly, if someone's been very ill for many years and all of their inheritance has been used to perhaps pay for care and things like that. Sometimes people die very poor and they leave nothing. If I'm told I've got an inheritance coming, I want to know what its value is. What will it be worth to me? Is it significant? Well, the Lord is saying that even in the midst of dark times, the people of God will rejoice in their inheritance. And as we'll see in a minute, that's because God's inheritance is vast. My friend, can you get your brain around the fact that God is an eternal God? If he's not limited by time, if he's outside of that, are his resources not going to be infinite? If he is the infinite God with no beginning, is there any other limit you can imagine to God's power or his wealth or his resources? If the infinite God is going to promise you an inheritance, is not that inheritance going to be a vast, vast worth? The fourth thing I'd like to know about an inheritance, if it's coming to me, is I'd like to know how sure it is. How certain is it going to come to me? It's in the future. It's personal. Of what worth is it? And is it certain? Is somebody else going to contest the will? Is there going to be a snag? Is somebody going to block it coming to me? If it's only a slim chance that I'm going to get it, then I'm not going to get all excited and rejoice over it. I'm not. I suppose some people want their inheritances early for this reason, don't they? To make it more certain. You know, like the prodigal son. Give me my half of the inheritance now, so that he knew he was going to get it and not lose out on it later. But if it's totally certain, if the inheritance is sure to come, then it brings hope, doesn't it? That even in the midst of difficulties, things won't always be like this. Now, I'm sure you'll agree, those things are crucial, aren't they? If you're going to rejoice in an inheritance, as God says here in the middle of verse 7, if people are going to rejoice in their inheritance, they need to know that it's coming in the future, that it's personal to them, that it's of great worth, and that it's certain. And all of those things are included in this prophecy of Isaiah. You could trace all the way through the book, and you could see how God promises all of those things. Verse 10 actually uses the language of a wedding. This is Isaiah speaking now, saying, I delight greatly in the Lord. He is delighting. My soul rejoices in my God. He's grasped something of the weight of it. And then here's his reason. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, arrayed me in a robe of righteousness as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Isaiah says, oh, for me to rejoice in God, it's like a wedding. The garments that he's given me, the garment of salvation, the joy and the thrill of being saved, it's so wonderful. I'm as rich, I'm as joyful, I'm as happy as at that wedding day. And it goes on and on and on, because my salvation, it never fades. And look at the context of such inheritance. Back into verse 7, look at the two great dark contrasts that this inheritance stands against. Two disappointing things are mentioned in verse 7, aren't they? The first one is shame, and the second is disgrace. And do you see how God's provision, God's allocation, God's portion, God's inheritance that he gives to his people are instead of these two awful things? Look at it. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, my people will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land. God's inheritance is instead of these things. What does he mean by shame? Well, I'm sure we've all experienced shame in one form or another. Being embarrassed and perhaps blushing, perhaps being found out. Having done something wrong and you're ashamed to have to own up to it. Well, I'm sure these people were ashamed that their neighbours were beating up on them or about to. It brought shame.
I remember the feeling walking home from school one day, having been thumped by a lad at school. I wasn't really hurting that much. I think there was a bit of a bruise, but I wasn't hurting that much. But I just felt the shame. I was embarrassed. I was humiliated. He beat me. He was stronger than me. But this word shame means even more than that. It's got this sense of the all their hopes being dashed and exposed as nothing, as valueless, as false. Something that promised so much but turned out to be a great disappointment. Like my muscles when the lad was thumping me. My muscles disappointed me. I couldn't stick up for myself. I was still young. Leeds fans know all about this. Before Ken Bates turned up, every rich man that came along looked at the club and walked away. Their hopes were raised and then they were dashed. It was so shame, full of shame. Like when you pay your mortgage for years and it doesn't pay off the house. Your hopes are dashed. Like a friend turns up to bail you out and when he arrives, he doesn't do any such thing. He doesn't bail you out. There's a sense of shame, and the people felt that way. They felt as if all of their long history with God, all of their rulers, all of their leaders, all of their prophets, all of their experiences, it had counted for nothing. The neighbors were raising their fists, and the nation was about to crumble. And they were ashamed. They felt disappointed. The whole nation was sensitive. God says to them, instead of that, instead of that shame and that disappointment, to know me, to trust me, to know my deliverance and my salvation, instead of that, you'll receive a double portion. I won't just give you back a sense of well-being. I will give you double. He's emphasizing the fact that God doesn't just give us enough to get by. God gives us double. He gives infinitely. His resources are wonderful. God's provision is vast and large. It is true that God helps you get through the week. We'll be thinking about that tonight, about how God strengthens those who are weary. And there are days and weeks where we need God's help hour by hour, aren't there? But knowing Christ is far more than that. Please don't come to church just to get through the week. Please don't think that being a Christian is just someone that gets by because they have a faith. Instead of shame, God's people receive a double portion. God doesn't just give enough. This is saying that God doesn't just say, well, you haven't got enough now and I'll give you enough for what you need. It's not that. This is from miserably poor to being incredibly abundantly provided for. There's a difference, isn't there? That's the emphasis of the word double here. God is giving plenty to those who need. The people are in great need and God's going to give it to them, even in the midst of their shame. Going to take that away and provide for them. And disgrace, he goes on to say, instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. It's a little bit more of a difficult word, disgrace. Other translations put it differently, dishonor or confusion. Something that's a bit of a mess that's not going to help you out. The best illustration I could come up with was something like this. Let's say you were lazy through all of your A-levels. And through all of a two-year course, you didn't keep many of the notes. And the ones you did keep, you didn't file them properly. You didn't have them in order. You didn't have them in the folder where they needed to be. And then the exams are looming, and you've got to start your revision. It's a few weeks before. I know you only started your revision late, just like me. And you come to do the revision, and you go to your notes. They're a disgrace. Your notes are all over the place. They're in a mess. It's a dishonor to your 2 years studying. You didn't keep them properly. They're a disgrace. They won't help you out. It's no good to you. You can't rely on your notes anymore to revise and get through the exams because they're a disgrace. Well, that's the word we've got here. Instead of your disgrace, your mess, your confusion, all of these things, instead of you being all at sea, you will rejoice in your inheritance. Instead of an uncertainty comes something that's concrete. God doesn't want you building your life on sinking sand, my friend. He doesn't want you basing the rest of your eternity on a life that's in a mess. He doesn't want you to have to try and get all of your religious notes and understanding and get them nicely in a folder, because all of our righteousness, it's a disgrace. It doesn't fit the bill. It's not enough. Even your history, even your family's history, it's not enough. It's a disgrace. Israel had followed God for years, but their hearts had grown cold and they'd forgotten what it was to know the true God and to give Him their hearts and their lives. It was a disgrace. And now, in an hour of need, they felt all at sea and alone. God says to them, "Oh, if you will rejoice in my salvation, if you would know what it is to trust me to save you, then instead of disgrace will come a concrete inheritance, something that can be relied upon, something that's coming to you." What is it? Well, verse 7 goes on to describe it. Look at the phrase at the end. It says, a double portion. They will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. To the Jew of that day, that phrase, in their land, was of great significance. Because they lived in this land that had been given to them. They were about to have it ripped from their grasp. They thought they'd never see it again. But the Lord says, your inheritance will be in the land. I'm going to restore to you all that's been broken and ripped, or is about to be ripped from your grasp. I'm going to return it to you. And it won't just be a ruined land like Kosovo where you have to rent from somebody else. In that, we have inherit here in the NIV. The sense there is that you will possess it. The title deeds will be yours. You're going to get it back. And this thrill of being back and able to worship God in the land will cause everlasting joy to be yours. Something that will go on and on and on. That phrase, everlasting joy, is a refrain. It's a chorus that goes all the way through Isaiah. Over and over again, Isaiah 35, verse 10. Listen to this. Speaking of the people coming home after slavery. And the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. Isaiah 51, 11. The ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. And then here, Isaiah 61, 7. So they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. If I can put it like this, being restored by the Lord brings a joy that cannot be constrained and will not fade when all your batteries run flat. Do you know that kind of joy? It won't fade by circumstance, in time, under opposition, in the vice of life. The provision and the salvation and the inheritance that God gives His people is ever fresh. How do we apply that to us? How do we apply it to the joy of becoming a Christian and being a Christian? Well, did you notice from all those verses that I just quoted in Isaiah that it's the redeemed that come back singing? It's those that are set free. Those that were set free from their slavery and came home, they were the ones that inherited the land. They were the ones that were rejoicing. They were the ones that had everlasting songs on their lips. Those that were redeemed, those that were purchased, those that were freed. This is a picture of being set free from sin by Christ. It's those that enter a new relationship with God based on what Christ has done for you on the cross. Notice what I say, a new relationship. Not an old religious inherited one. I'm not talking about that kind of inheritance. You can inherit religion from your parents. You can't inherit salvation. Those that come into a new relationship with God based upon what Christ has done for you on the cross. That's redemption. That's those that are set free when they realize that sin's grip has been loosed by a Savior who died. Those that realize that realize that these promises apply to you. That this inheritance looms for you. That everlasting joy comes to those that are set free. All of these promises are wonderfully fulfilled to us in Christ. That lovely verse that Peter quotes about our inheritance in 1 Peter 1 and verse 4. As I read it, just notice that all those four elements about the inheritance that I mentioned earlier, all of them apply here in this verse. 1 Peter 1 verse 4, speaking to Christians, those that have come to know Christ. And our hope in the future, it says, our hope is into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. That's what awaits the Christian. Notice all the four elements are there. It's in the future, it's in heaven. It's of great worth. Peter describes it as something that's unfadable, unperishable. That's of great worth, isn't it? It's something that's certain. It says it's kept for you by the power of Almighty God. And fourth and most important, it's personal. It's personal. It's kept in heaven for you. It's a personal inheritance. There are lots of things God will do at the end of the world. We call it eschatology, the things of the end. And there's lots of big and vast and general things that God will do with the world and with the earth and with time. God's going to do vast things. But there is such a thing as personal eschatology. What will happen to me at the end? What will God grant to me? What will I have from His hand? It's personal. It's about me. And our personal hope, our personal inheritance, our personal eschatology is that Christ will come to us and give us an eternal home in heaven and a glorious spiritual body and vast, vast enjoyment of Him beyond description, let alone beyond all the years. Everlasting joy will be theirs. Christians don't need to inherit any land anymore. You can be landless, but you can be full of life when you know the redemption that comes in Jesus Christ. My friend, don't you want everlasting joy instead of fading joy? Don't you want that? Don't you want, even in the midst of the dark clouds, you see, all of the joy will fade, but this won't when it's real. It won't. When you discover in the everlasting God and in His everlasting salvation that this is real and true and worth rejoicing, and when you discover that, your joy will be everlasting. And that'll be enough to keep you through the dark days as it was for these Jews or some of them. It'll be enough to keep you during the days of your battling of your cancer. Because your joy will be everlasting. It'll be enough to keep you when you're going through the radiotherapy of your brain tumor being shrunk. It'll keep you in those days because your joy will be everlasting. It'll keep you in the days when dementia sets in and you can't remember your own name. It'll keep you in the days when you have Parkinson's and you upset your children because you forget who they are. When you've got those things, my friend, all kinds of things will be taken from you. Every day you'll lose more of a grip, more of a grasp on life, but you won't lose this because it's everlasting joy. It'll keep you in the days when you're battling the world, when people rob you of things, when you go out after church and your car's been broken into, when you get home and your house has been burgled, when someone at work steals things from you. When the people you trust disappoint you and the promises get broken and you're ravaged and disappointed, in those days, what will keep you rejoicing? My friend, it'll be everlasting joy knowing that Christ has set you free. That'll keep you in days like that. This inheritance is certain, even when other people let you down. This will keep you, my friend, in the days when you feel there's not much benefit to being a Christian. You know those kind of days. Well, you say, well, I there don't seem to be many perks to this. I haven't got any more money. I don't live an easier life. I'm exhausted most of the time. I'm not very popular. It hasn't brought me very much. I'm not fitter. I've got all these concerns. Where are the perks to being a Christian? In days like that, my friend, when you wonder where the power of God is, it's knowledge and confidence in your inheritance in Christ that will keep you. Because it's everlasting joy. Even when the world seems to be so dark. And my friend, it's not a small inheritance. It's a super-sized one. It's a double portion. It's more than this world can even dream of. And it's in Christ. And it's only for the Christian. Don't you want that? Don't you want that to cling to in those days? Jesus has gone ahead for his people to prepare a place in the Father's mansion for his people. No wonder he can say to us in chapter 14 of John, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me, because he's gone to secure this for you. And it's certain, and it's yours. An everlasting joy will be to all who know that for themselves. My friend, are you going to be among them? Or will your world collapse when the dark clouds come and when everything fades? You need the everlasting God, and you need his salvation and his redemption and the joy that it brings. We all need it. We need it this morning. We need it every day of our lives. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we praise you that you are the everlasting God and that your riches and your inheritance are vast. We praise you for these promises. Praise you that you are granting them to the Jews, and we praise you for the fulfillment of them all in Jesus Christ, your Son. Help us to know him and to know these truths. Help us, Lord, to be overwhelmed with rejoicing as we come to know him. Lord, we pray there'll be singing in this house and singing in these hearts and singing in your heaven over the great salvation that comes to souls in this place. Oh Lord, may we be yours, and may all that's yours be ours. And may it be so in Christ who died for us, as we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.